think that maybe if you look through the bulletin, you'll see the opportunity that we have today. The opportunity that we have today is to partake of the testimony that only God could establish. When you look through the songs that were sung this morning, it's all God's working. Oh, crimson flow, thank you, Lord. Heaven came down. Are you washed in the blood? And I'm so glad we sung these next two songs. I'm so glad you didn't let me stop us short. Jesus paid it all, and in Christ alone. You see, the whole thing about a baptism is a baptism itself is a testimony of what God has done. For the baptism is not the salvation of the soul. The baptism is the evidence that the soul has been saved. It is an outward sign of an inward change so that the world may know that this one now stands with Christ and walks with Christ. And so that in and of itself is a testimony. We could begin here today and say, give me the testimony of your salvation. And if you go back to the time that you were saved, if indeed you were saved, you would begin recounting the fact that you came into an understanding of what sin was and that you needed a Savior. I could say that would be a part of each one of our testimonies. And we could probably have a full day of that. There's so many stories of God's richness to share amongst us. But this morning, we have the opportunity to hear one specific testimony of God's richness in the life of Rick Lawson. Rick, you saw him baptize his daughter just a few minutes ago. And I was blessed to be able to listen to the Holy Spirit whenever Jess came forward for baptism and to turn to Rick and say, would you like to do that? Because I felt that he was the most instrumental presence of Christ in her life. And that is an amazing thing to be able to share in that moment. And so this morning, we also now get to share in the moment of Rick's salvation. I could tell you a lot about him. I could tell you of his humility. I could tell you of his growth in Christ. I could tell you of many things. But my prayer is that the Spirit will tell you of that as he speaks. Rick, come on up here and thank you for this day.
It was a privilege. I was glad that Pastor suggested being able to baptize Jessica. And a little bit after that, he said, hey, if you're going to do that, why don't you just plan to share during the time as well? And I said, okay, if you'd like for me to do that. And I went away, and I said, you know, I'm noticing a pattern of what's going on here. I better stay away from Pastor Jeff, lest he have a song that he would like to have me sing and subject you all to that. So fortunately, he's wise enough to have avoided that. But let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5, one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It was the passage that had been chosen the Sunday morning that I was saved as a young man. I was saved after I was a father, had three girls, and heard a message on this man. This is the account of Naaman, and it hit me right in the heart, and has even since then been a favorite passage of mine as I've just looked at the various players, if you will, the people that were actually part of this story. There's more than one person, and I tend to see where I can identify with each one. But let's, in 2 Kings chapter 5, let's just read the introduction here of what God's Word says. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So let's stop right there for just a second. As I read that passage, one thing that I have noticed in my life over the years is that so many times when God needs to tell me something or needs to change something in me, it starts with a problem. In Naaman's case, he was a leper. I think it's interesting, if you look in the Hebrew, it's actually constructed that way. It doesn't say that he had the condition of leprosy. It says that he was a leper. Or another way you could translate it, he was leprous. He didn't need a superficial something. That was who he was. Just like Adam, even from the beginning of creation, God made all things. He made Adam. He had all the animals to come by. And it says, but there was not a helper suitable for Adam to be found. There was an issue that God needed to take care of, and Adam got to participate in what God was doing and observe it for himself. God could have created both Adam and Eve at one time. Adam would have missed out on the need and seeing God's provision. So he's setting Naaman up a little bit here, but not for harm, for good. At this point in the story, if you would have asked Naaman, is it a good thing, your leprosy, the fact that you're a leper, is that a good thing? Is that a beneficial thing? He said, no, this is a real pain. It's embarrassing, and it's because he didn't know what God had in store. But just like a problem that God had in his life, God had also made provision. And I just marvel as I look that God had a girl from Israel who was taken captive. When you think about that, this army had gone into Israel on a raid, had taken captives, this girl being one of them, and brought her back to be a servant in his house. But she had concern and compassion for her master, for it says that she said to her mistress in verse 3, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria." And when I think about that, I think, if I were taken captive by an enemy country and made to be a slave in somebody's house, would I have concern for that person? I don't know. My flesh, I know, wouldn't. It would have to be a spiritual thing. But this young girl from Israel had compassion for her master and knew where the solution was. She wasn't bitter, but concerned. She also had confidence in her suggestion. If only Naaman would go to the man of God, he would be healed. Enough confidence that confidence came across to Naaman, who then went to his boss and said, "Hey, this is what this servant girl says." And the king of Syria had the confidence to write a letter to the king of Israel. But then we look at the king of Israel when he gets the letter. He didn't have confidence that God could heal. It didn't occur to him, apparently, to send him to Naaman like it did the servant girl. He looked to himself, the king did, at his own resources. He didn't know what to do. And so he thought this must be a pretext for war, for a quarrel. So Naaman had a problem. God had made a provision of giving him the information he needed for action. He acted on that, and then there was a pause because the king didn't know what to do. You know, when I think about that, I see myself, I think everyone is in the position of Naaman. at times, everyone is in the position or the potential to be in the position of the servant girl, and everyone is potentially in the position of the king. When you think about the king, it's so-and-so has come to me with an issue in their life, and I have no idea what to tell them. I've been a believer for, 20 years, but I don't know what God's word has to say about that. And so, in fear of what it means to me, how it's going to reflect on me, I worry and say, how can I get out of this? The king tore his clothes as a sign of distress in that. We have opportunity, though, to be like the servant girl, where her testimony of God's goodness and God's power was so convincing, not because she was able to argue effectively, but because her faith was genuine. I'm convinced that one of the, as we've gone through this series that Pastor's been doing on our church, reaching out, I am just convinced that there are many people out there that just would like to know someone who actually lives as though God were real and communicates that to them. Not to be able to argue theological points or to be able to run through a prescripted plan, but just a testimony of how has God worked in your life. Does God really convict you of sin? And what do you do? What do you do when you have a problem? And to be able to actually have a conversation where a believer says, oh yeah, repentance starts at the moment of salvation, like Jessica's testimony. But it continues. At least for me, it's continued to this week so far. And people long, I'm convinced, had people essentially say that to me. They long to hear somebody that really knows that God is real and will tell them that with confidence. But when you think of Naaman, Naaman is the position that we find all of ourselves, particularly before Christ, but even then after we become believers. If you look at the way that verse is constructed, it says that Naaman, that he was noble characteristic, but he was ignoble characteristic. When I say we all share something with Naaman, we all have something that's a good quality about us, our talents, our abilities. Naaman was obviously an able leader and a good strategist. He was able to effectively lead the army of Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. We're all like that. And when you look at what did God record about Naaman, it was the story of how God dealt with the ignoble characteristic. That is the point of testimony. Who was the Syrian leader after Naaman? Nobody knows. He was probably a good one, but God didn't meet him where his point of need was. That's the difference. So if we look at the scripture in verse 8, so it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. He went. The man of God knew what God's word was for him in that day, and he told it to him, or actually he sent a servant to tell him, because Naaman's need wasn't the need that Naaman thought that it was. If you look next, But Naaman became furious, and he went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself," or in the King James, in other versions, it says, "Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned away and went in a rage. And we see where Naaman became the biggest obstacle in his own life to be clean. The prophet had told him something simple that required him to hear and to obey with humility. But that was too hard. You know, God didn't ask him to crawl over broken glass, and God didn't tell him that he needed to change professions. He just said, "You need to go down to the muddy river and wash 7 times, and you'll be clean." But because the healing didn't come as Naaman thought that it ought to have, it angered him. Sometimes we don't get angry, we just say, "No, that won't work. That won't work." Yeah, I know the scripture says that. That won't work. I don't see how that could work. You know, you're supposed to love, as a husband, you're supposed to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. You know, I was having problems with my wife, and, you know, I tried. You know, I picked up my clothes, I think, most every day this week. And that thing that I needed to repair, I fixed it, and she didn't even say thank you. So I tried the loving your wife thing, and it did not work. Or the wife, you know, in Peter it says, if your husband is disobedient to the word, you win him without saying anything. But let him see your behavior. You know, well, I tried that. I spent every night this week, didn't say a thing to him. He's still a mess. Doesn't work. And we think that God has given us techniques that we can use on other people to make our life better. The assignments he gives is to change us. You know, my testimony is, you know, God did work in my life. He worked in Vicky's life first. And it wasn't that she became a good preacher. It's that she started obeying God. And next thing I know, God is putting pressure on me. And it was very effective. Thankfully, she was obedient to what God had said. But we get stuck into thinking, you know, I thought that if I did what God's word said, that would change, insert the other person's name. And we end up thinking, without thinking it explicitly, the best way I've heard it expressed is, you know, I wouldn't be the way I am if you weren't the way you are. Blaming somebody else instead of just allowing the Holy Spirit to look at us. But fortunately for Naaman, he had some servants with him that were wise, that knew how to approach their master and make an appeal. And he says in verse 13, "And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? How much more when he says to you something simple?' So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, 'Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth, except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing.' And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord." I can't help but notice the transition whenever he was giving his own thoughts. He said, "Surely I thought Elisha was going to come out and call on the name of the Lord, his God." And he went down to the river, and when he came back and he spoke of God, it wasn't his God, Elisha's God, anymore. It was the God. And that was the problem that Naaman had, that he didn't know that he had, that God used leprosy to get him to the place where he could understand that. He just had to obey. The thing that was keeping Naaman, the foundational thing that was keeping Naaman from a life with God, was his pride. He was a man of position, and when he was asked to do something simple, something that required humility — humility is always required to receive grace. God gives grace to the humble. He resists or stiff arms the proud. So the assignment that God gave to Naaman required him to exercise humility. And it was that point that God so convicted me on that Sunday morning, when I realized that I, even though I had been raised in church, I'd gone to church all my life, I sat there and I found myself having to agree that, you know, when I think of my life, I really don't need God for anything. I come to church and I enjoy the people there, and we talk theoretical, to me, concepts about God, but I really don't need him for anything. And he began to break my heart over how he had come to earth and had taken all my sin upon him, and I had no gratefulness in my heart for that. He even pictured it. I just heard this recently, how in the New Testament, John was baptizing in the same river, in the Jordan River, in the muddy Jordan River. People came out from Jerusalem, and it said they came out confessing their sins and repentance and repenting, and John was baptizing them as they repented. And then after that happened, Jesus came. And that picture of repentance and dying to the old self and the sins being taken through that repentance process of baptism, if you will, and then Jesus submerging himself in all of those sins on our behalf. So God found me independent, and then he gave me a Naaman assignment. The next message I heard, it's like God, the speaker, there was people in their auditorium, but it's like the preacher was talking only to me, and he didn't say these words, but this is what I was hearing: "Rick, you are a liar and a thief." Just like Naaman was a leper. And what God was talking about were two specific things. One, a liar. I was, at the time, I worked for General Dynamics. It's a defense contractor, required me to hold a secret clearance, and I had to fill out paperwork to get that clearance. And one of the questions they ask on that paperwork is, if at any time have you ever used illegal drugs or bought and sold any? And I knew what the right answer was supposed to be. But see, in college, I'd gotten messed up with the wrong crowd, and I'd done those things. But I sat there, and as I looked at that question, it was a form. I didn't get to take it home and fill out. I was in the room with them, and I'm looking at this form, and I've got to fill it out and sign it while I'm there. So I had to make a decision. And at that time, I said, you know, if I say yes, I'm going to lose my job. If I say no, I don't think they'll be able to find out. How would they find out? I'm going to say no. But God brought that back up. And he said, Rick, every day you go into work, I need, at the job I had at the time, we were working on a stealth airplane. So not only did I need my clearance, I also had a special access clearance that I had to lie yet again to get. And every day, God was saying, every day you go in there and work, you're lying. You do not deserve to be in there. He also convicted me about being a thief, because in college, I was a shoplifter. I'd gotten to know a guy that was really good at it. And so I began to emulate some of his behavior. And God said, you need to go and confess that and pay those people back. As I would think, God, if I tell the truth on that security form, that form says, at the bottom of that form, it said, any willful false statement on this form is punishable by not more than 10 years in jail and not more than a $10,000 fine. And I said, God, I am going to go to jail, and I can't support my family. And isn't there a verse that says I'm supposed to support my family? So see, biblically, I can't go tell the truth. Now, that's the way our mind will work, right? But the scripture that God kept bringing to mind was the rich young ruler. And when he asked Jesus what he must do to be saved, Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. Honor your father, your mother. Do not lie, steal. Do not bear false witness. He said, yeah, I've done all of those. One thing you still lack. The one thing was faith. He said, go and sell everything you have and give it away to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. But he went away sad because he was a man of great wealth. And I kept saying, I am in that same spot right now. And the thing that haunted me during those days was, the Bible never says that the young man ever came back and tried again. It's like he went away. And then he was gone. And I noticed, though, in Mark chapter 10, in that account, Jesus wasn't being mean. In fact, the scripture records that after the man said, yeah, I've kept all of those, it says, Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, go sell everything you have. It didn't feel like God was loving me. In my flesh, a loving God would have said, you know, Rick, yeah, you did that. It's not so bad. Let's just go on from here. Let's just go on from here. But my heart would not let that go. And so I took a day of vacation. This was probably a couple of weeks that I wrestled with that. Took a day of vacation, filled out the form. As soon as you say yes on the form that you have done that, then you have to fill out list every time that you did. And so it took me a while to fill that out and put all those papers in that envelope, and I headed to work. I had to go drop that new form in the security office there. And I can remember it took me 2 or 3 trips. I would get up from my desk, and I would have that envelope in my hand, and I would walk. And it must have been Satan telling me, Rick, you know that you're throwing your life away. And what you're going to do is unrecoverable. So I'd head back to my desk and say, yeah, you're right. You're exactly right. But God's conviction, it was just so miraculous is the only word I can think. It was just enough pressure that I couldn't quit thinking about it. But I was still able to function, if you know what I mean. But I could not quit thinking about it. After about 3 trips, I said, okay, I'm going to do this. I walked into the security office, and without breaking stride, I was walking in the door. I see the inbox that I've got to make. So I'm running over to it, and without stopping, I toss it in there, and I run out. I just, you know, didn't know what I might do if I lingered there. And I began waiting. A couple days go by, and get a phone call. Said, Rick, this is so-and-so in the security office. We need you to come down, please. So I went down, and the director of security was there, and my boss was there, and says, well, did you resubmit your paperwork? And I said, yeah. He said, well, we've had to notify the Navy. We were building the airplane for the Navy. We've had to notify the Navy, and their response is, you're suspended from the project until pending outcome of an investigation. So I couldn't get into the building anymore where my job was. Now, all that was going on, just before I'd heard these sermons, I'd gotten promoted to as an engineering supervisor just before I heard these sermons. And what that was requiring of us is we lived in Fort Worth, Texas. We were supposed to move to St. Louis, Missouri. And my group that I was going to supervise was there. And all of a sudden, I can't go. Can't even get into the building. And I have to start telling each one of my employees that I'm not coming. And you can imagine what the first question was. Well, why not? I wasn't about to lie. I said, well, God had convicted me of lying on my form, and I've told the truth on it, and I'm waiting to see what's going to happen. And I said, Rick, you are crazy to trust that security is going to make a sound decision, because we'd seen him make some silly decisions. But I said, you know, I'm not trusting them. God has it. I thought, and I was convinced that he had some kind of prison ministry he wanted me to do. Okay. But it was during those days that he began to work in my heart, you know, the independence thing that he had so convicted me of. As I sat there in my room, and I would go to work thinking, this is the day that they come and arrest me. This is the day they're going to arrest me. And I distinctly remember a time, though, sitting in my living room, and I was just, nobody else was awake, and I was just looking around, and I realized that we had a comfortable home, the kitchen was full of food, I had a family, and I had never thanked God for any of it. I did that morning. And for the first time in my life, when we would pray at meals, it wasn't a ritual. It was, God, thank you that we have food for another day. Because I didn't know if we were going to have any tomorrow. It's always like that. It's just I was conscious of it. And so God began to work a gratefulness in my heart as I began the process of waiting to see what was going to happen. While I was waiting, remember, God also convicted me of being a thief, and one of the places I'd stolen from when I was in college was the bookstore. Engineering books are pretty expensive, and so I would take them. And I sat down and I figured out to the best of my ability what I'd taken, about how much that would be, and I sent them a letter. And I said, this is Rick Lawson. I was a student at Oklahoma State University. And while I was there, I had stolen from your bookstore. But since then, I have surrendered my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he has shown me how wrong it was for me to have stolen from you. Would you forgive me and accept this check as payment for what I owe? And I sent that off, another felony to confess to. And a few days later, though, I get a call. It was a Wednesday. I was headed out of town that evening on business. I still couldn't get into the building where the contract was, but they would send me on little errands, and I could go places and do some things that were worthwhile. But so I was headed out of town, and I get a call from a reporter at the Oklahoma State University school newspaper. He said, hi, this is so-and-so. I'm a reporter for the Daily O'Collegian. Are you Rick Lawson? I said, yes. Are you the Rick Lawson that paid the bookstore back? And I said, yes. And his question was, why did you do that? And I shared with him what God was doing in my life. And I said to him, I said, do you know God? And he said, well, I'm pretty busy. I don't have time for church. Okay. He said, well, I just wanted to confirm your story, and we're going to be printing it in the paper. Would you like a copy? And I said, yes. And he said he would send me one. We hung up the phone. And my heart's fear was that this man obviously was not a believer. He didn't understand. They were going to make fun of it, and God was not going to get the glory. So on the way to the airport, I went by our church, and I shared with our pastor what was happening. And I said, would you just share that with the church? This is a Wednesday night prayer time. And ask them to pray that God would get the glory for it. And he said he would. So I go off and went to Philadelphia. Had a couple of days of meetings. I'm sitting in the Philadelphia airport Friday morning coming back. Picked up a USA Today that morning in the hotel. Thumbing through it, read over the first page. Get to the second. Just scanning. And in bold in the upper right-hand corner, I see Rick Lawson in bold. And I said, oh, let's see what this guy did. And so I read that, and it was a paragraph that said, Rick Lawson, former Oklahoma State University student, confessed to stealing from the school bookstore, sent the bookstore an apology and a check. And I remember closing that newspaper and looking around the airport. And I felt like I could have said, you know, this is me. And everybody would say, oh, yeah, yeah, we know. But I got back home, it had been on the front page of the school newspaper. It had been on the front page of the Stillwater, Oklahoma city newspaper. It had been on the front page of the Daily Oklahoman, which in Oklahoma goes statewide. It had been on WBAP News Talk Radio in Dallas. And I was able to get clips from those other papers, and in those papers, they printed my note, and there was no second guessing, no yeah but, just no explanation other than what I had said, that I had recently surrendered my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. So God got the glory for that. So I kept waiting, though, on my security clearance, waiting and waiting. And finally, one day, my boss came to me and he said, Rick, got some bad news. Can you be in my office at 1? This was in the morning. Can you be at my office at 1 o'clock? And I said, sure. And he left. That's not the way I'd really pictured it going down. You know, I was thinking more police would be involved. So I'd gotten the bad news that he'd gotten, though, was that what was happening, apparently, when people had issues with their clearances, the Defense Investigative Service, whom I had to interview with and basically write out my story again in longhand, and I ended up spending a couple, 3 hours with the investigator sharing with what God was doing in my life. But what my boss was going to tell me was that what is happening is the Defense Investigative Service said, we'll get back to you. And then they never would get back to him. And I was still the supervisor. This has been months. This is like in the middle of the summer, from October, say, to June, July. And my boss was going to say the situation is the Defense Service is just not getting back. I'm going to have to replace you on the project. That's what he was going to say. So I get to his office at 1 o'clock and waiting in the secretary's office, and he was on the phone and hung up and said, okay, Rick, come on in. And so I walked in, and just as soon as I stepped in his office, the phone rang again. And he looked over at his phone, had caller ID there inside, and he looked at me and goes, oh, I better take this. Would you mind just one more second? And I said, okay. So I stepped back out. He was on the phone probably 30 seconds, and he hung up and says, Rick, come in here. So I step in here, and it was the funniest expression. He just leaned back in his chair and just went like this. And I said, what? And he told me what he was going to tell me. That the Defense Investigative Service was not getting back on clearance investigations. He says, but that was our security office, and we heard back on one. And the one that we heard back on was yours. And they've reinstated your secret clearance. He said, now we've got to get the Navy to let you back on to the airplane program. So we got to fill out more paperwork. And I had another apology letter to write. So now we were submitting that paperwork. And there was another, I don't know, 6 to 8 weeks, maybe 3 months process. And they came back, though, and they said, no, we're not going to let him work on the A-12 aircraft. Well, at that time, there was a brand new F-16 block being designed that they needed people to come work on. So they said, Rick, this is the job for you. You'll fit right in. There's a spot that you're perfect for. Go to that. And if you work at Harris, you may know about the A-12 because over Christmas one year, right before people left for Christmas, they handed out provisionary layoff notices to the entire engineering staff that worked on the A-12. And when they came back, the Defense Department canceled that contract. And 3,500 engineers at our place lost their jobs that day. But I worked on the F-16. It was the path of obedience that I was certain, you know, behold, I thought I was going to lose my job if I told the truth. God used it to preserve my job. And I wonder, why do I doubt him? In closing, you know, I don't know what God, where God finds you today. I just think of the steps that he had me go through. You think about Naaman. There wasn't anything special about the water of the Jordan. You know, when his skin was cleaned, he didn't go bottle the water from the Jordan and take it back to sell. He knew what was going on. It was God that had cleansed him. He wanted to take earth because, you know, he wanted a couple of mule loads full of dirt because he was assured that God and Israel went together. So he wanted some of Israel to take back with him to be able to worship God properly. But he knew it wasn't in the water. And, you know, in our church, we have what we sometimes call an invitation or an altar call for people to come forward. There's nothing magical about the steps or the carpet up here. Unless God is telling you, you need to go up there and make that your Jordan River. You need to begin the walk of humility to obey. Let's start with the steps. You may find that God's reminded you of something in your life, that you're a believer, but there's just something that you need to start to take care of. Start by agreeing with God, stepping out in humility. It may be that God has somebody in your life that's like that needs to hear. And so you've got the role of like the servant girl, but you just haven't been willing to really share how God has changed the ignoble part of your life into something good. God will do a miraculous work. It so bothers me after being through that with the whole stealing part. If I find change in the change dispenser of a vending machine, I can't take it because I know it's not mine. I'll just leave it there. This last week, dropped Vicky off at the airport. She had an opportunity to go visit Sheila, and so on the way back, I stopped at a gas station to get a drink. And I thought, you know, I like sunflower seeds. I might get a bag of sunflower seeds and have a drink. So I go, and I get a drink, and I pull out, and it's got two cups. I said, oh, good. I'll need a cup anyway to put the extra seeds in. And it's like, hey, Rick, if you don't tell them that you've got two cups there, I bet you can get it out of there with not paying for that second cup. And I thought to myself, yeah, I think that's right. Because sometimes they'll charge you $1, you know, for a cup. And as I'm walking up there, it's like God was saying, are you really going to do that? And I said, how silly is that, God? But I actually, it was a temptation I actually had to face, as little as it was. I got up there and I said, I've got two cups here. Do I need to pay for the other one? She said, no. Yes, okay. So I was going to. But the third place that God may find you this morning is like I was when I heard that sermon on Naaman. When I shared with anybody, in fact, I took a witness training class as a lost man. But when I would talk to somebody about God, I was talking to them about the Lord, his God. The Lord, my pastor's God. I didn't realize it, but he wasn't mine. The first step is just to walk out and say, God, that's where I hear you speak to me that you found me today. I'll turn it over to Pastor Leroy. And I thank you, though, for the opportunity this morning to baptize my daughter and to share my testimony. Thank you.